Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to John 8. We'll be continuing our series through John. And this morning we'll come to John 8, 31 through 36. And I realize in the bulletin I forgot to change the sermon title. The sermon title is Slavery, Freedom, and Jesus. Slavery, freedom, and Jesus. John 8, 31 through 36. Jesus has been interacting with some Jewish leaders in a Jewish crowd, and some of them were warming up, but others weren't. And so look with me at verse 31. This is the word of God. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we come and ask that you would open your word to us, open our eyes to see it and our ears to hear it and our hearts to receive it. Lord, I ask that you would help me in the preaching to be faithful to what the message of this passage is, and that it would be made plain, that you would help me to preach with the power of the Holy Spirit and with clarity and conviction. And Lord, I pray that you would expose the truth to us and expose us to the truth, that Christ might be all in all. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So this message is entitled Slavery, Freedom, and Jesus. And this is America, and we love to talk about freedom, and I'm good with that. Around the 4th of July, we celebrate freedom and civil liberties that we have in the United States, and that's a good thing. We don't plan our church services around it or anything like that, but we really should be grateful for the freedoms that we have. That's a blessing of God. Our civic freedoms are not perfect, and they're not unlimited, but in God's kindness, we are among the most blessed people in all of history, in all of the human race. We should praise God for the freedom that we enjoy, and we should pray that God would continue to extend these liberties to us for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. But our culture's obsession with freedom doesn't stop there, does it? People quickly move from freedom to speak and write and assemble and worship according to conscience. They quickly move from that to a demand for freedom to do all sorts of wicked things. Right now, it's not uncommon for people to demand that other people's supposed freedoms be denied so that other people's supposed freedoms can be granted. And it's really quite a mess out there. And freedom is a good thing, but it's not everything. And it's not an easy thing to define. In theology, we distinguish between two different sorts of freedom, or two different ideas of freedom. One is called libertarian freedom, and the other is called compatibilist freedom. So hang with me, I'll tell you what that means. Libertarian freedom means that we are free to do anything that we desire to do, apart from any compulsion or constraint, and that would include compulsion or constraint from human nature, or from God's sovereign will. We are completely autonomous moral agents. Literally, we're free to do literally anything we want to do with no restraint. Compatibilist freedom, on the other hand, is a genuine freedom that can be compatible with other kinds of restraints or constraints. So, like God's will or the limitations of human nature because of sin. And so, compatibilist freedom is really more consistent with how the world works and with how people work. And so this basically is saying that even the freest people in the world have constraints because of their human nature. We're finite. I am not free to take off and fly home. I'm finite. I'm confined to my human nature, to my body. I'm not free to do all sorts of things because I have a sinful nature. On top of that, God is sovereign. And God has determined certain things. And so I'm not free to do things that God has not decreed. So compatibilist freedom seems to make the most sense. And so what I'm trying to say is that our limited human freedom is entirely compatible with God's sovereignty. And I really, the only reason I mentioned those two concepts of freedom is to show that really there's some serious-minded and thoughtful debate about the extent of freedom. And I'm not going to fix all of it today, but these are competing visions for how we might live and thrive in this world. And for some people, these disagreements about what freedom means leads them to all kinds of weird conclusions. For some, freedom means that there's no constraints by society. There's no societal norms or not even religious doctrines that can tell me what to do. For others, freedom means that the government just needs to stay out of my way and let me do what I want to do. And especially the things that are important to me. So for others, though, freedom really is not a thing until everyone else affirms positively what I want to do for myself. Everyone needs to positively affirm the things that I say and do and believe. And only then is it actual freedom. I just want to highlight those things because our world is deeply confused about freedom. And the Bible sets us straight. Holy Scripture is God's infallible word that never disappoints us. It is our infallible guide to life and faith. And even though our situation is different from first century Israel in a lot of ways, God's wisdom never expires, and his instructions never fail to hit its target. And so I want you to see with me three truths about freedom from John 8, 31 through 36. The first thing is that freedom and truth are intimately connected. Freedom and truth are intimately connected in verses 31 and 32. Secondly, freedom and family aren't connected at all in verse 33. And third, freedom and sin are directly opposed in verses 34 through 36. So we'll take each of these in turn. And so first, look with me at verses 31 and 32 and see freedom and truth are intimately connected. I'll reread these texts. So Jesus said to the Jews, verse 31, who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So here we have some of these Jews who had warmed up to Jesus' message. That's why it says that there were Jews who had believed in him. So, but when it says that they believed in him, I don't think that we should take that to mean that they were converted, that they were true disciples of Jesus. These people in Jesus' day had a tendency to come to him in droves after he does a mighty miracle or sign. And as soon as he opens his mouth and starts talking, they abandon him. They like Jesus' blessings, but they don't like his message. And that's exactly what we're about to see here. They want Jesus' stuff, but they don't want Jesus. And so as positive as they are in verse 31, there's more to being a Christian than having kind of generic good vibes about Jesus. What's going on here is that there has to be a conviction about sin, and this is what they don't have. Look at verse 33. In verse 33, they clearly do not understand the sinful situation that Jesus is offering them salvation from. On top of that, you have to have a devotion to Jesus himself. And if you look down at verse 52, they're about to accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And if you look on down at verse 59, they're about to pick up stones and try to kill Jesus. Put not your trust in princes or in man. It's clear that the context of this believing that these Jews are doing right here in verse 31 is not saving faith, but it's really a kind of superficial friendliness to Jesus. And rather than pandering to this superficial friendliness to try to keep them with him at all costs, Jesus immediately tests their commitment, and he exposes their unbelief with this provocative comment. And so Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I call this a provocative comment, but it's really just a basic statement of the Christian gospel. For the Christian, this is extremely encouraging. This is awesome. It's amazing. It's not provocative. But for a Jewish person who is still tethered to a kind of national pride and history, this was provocative. There's kind of a short chain of reasoning going on here, and there's kind of three kind of chains, links in this chain of reasoning. First, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Second, if you abide in my word and you're my disciples, then you will know the truth. And then third, if you know the truth will set you free. This is kind of Jesus' argument here. So let's just talk about these. First, he says, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. So how do you know if you're truly Jesus' disciples? Well, you got to abide in his word. Well, what does it mean to abide in his word? We're going to get into that more in chapter 15. But for now, the word means to remain in his word, to continue on in his word, or to persevere in his word. And here this word means his message. So if you abide in him, if you remain with him, in other words, if you want to discern your spiritual relationship to Christ, it's going to take some time. There's an abiding that takes some time and wisdom to discern. So time will tell in many ways whether someone is truly converted or whether it is superficial following. This is an important message for superficial believers here and now. These Jews did not abide in Christ. They did not abide in Jesus' word for more than just a few minutes. And there are many who want to make an impulse decision and say all the right things at just the right time, but time ultimately proves that their commitment was superficial and that they have no spiritual life at all. But what about you? What about you? Are you one who goes in and out among the people of God with no substantive commitment to Jesus or to his word or to his people? Do you have a kind of superficial association, a kind of good vibes about Jesus, Christianity? If so, that's dangerous. Oh, it's perilous. Are you standing on the periphery of true faith? Are you on the fringes, willing to go a different way if you get offended just one more time? If the church and the people of God and even Jesus himself are on perpetual probation in your heart, you likely have a superficial faith and one that's not going to abide with Jesus. And time will prove that and show that to be true. Abiding and remaining and persevering and continuing with Jesus is a mark of a true follower of Christ. And this kind of faith is costly. It's a total abandonment of all competing allegiances and alliances and priorities so that Jesus Christ and he alone would be everything to you for all of your life. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to pay the full cost. It's costly, but the cost is not material like money or service hours or something like that. The cost of following Jesus is unrestrained faith. A full-hearted faith, fully dependent. It doesn't have to be an incredibly impressive faith, but just a childlike faith. That's the commitment that Jesus asks of us, is that we put our entire faith in him and that he would be Lord over our lives truly. So Jesus says, if you abide in his word, then you're truly his disciple. But look, secondly, he says, if you abide in his word, then you're truly his disciple, and then you will know the truth. So the truth cannot be found apart from a right relationship with Jesus. So ours is a culture starved for truth. Starved for truth. But God has bound eternity into the heart of men. And so even while we're starved for truth, we are hardwired to pursue it. That's part of what it means to be in the image of God as rational creatures. And so the problem is that we reject the truth of God and exchange the truth for a lie. We receive all sorts of lies as true. And Jesus says that if we abide in his word, the word of the gospel, then we will be his disciples and we will actually know the truth. Actually know it for sure, without a shadow of a doubt. And it's only with a biblical apprehension of God's truth that we can discern the lies and the deceptions of the world. And so it's only after a biblical understanding of God's truth that we can see the spiritual slavery that we have lived in for our entire lives prior to Christ, however long that is. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you have to be insistent on the truth. Absolutely insistent. For Christians, we are not permitted to knowingly or willingly go on believing lies. God's truth pervades every aspect of who we are. All of it's completely fair game for him to reform us. We may not be intellectually lazy or content ourselves with the path of least resistance. Voluntary deception is contrary to what it means to follow Jesus. And there are all kinds of ways that our culture is teeing it up for us to be voluntarily deceived by things that we wish were true, but in fact are not. Our master is the one who was the embodiment of truth, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And we forever are going to be leaning towards the full radiance of the glory of this truth. And because Jesus is the maker of heaven and earth, he literally actually does know everything. And we never have to fear that the truth that we might discover is going to be ugly or undesirable because of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. There's a genuine freedom that comes in knowing the truth and being truly known by a holy and gracious Savior. So look with me, third, that if you know the truth, then the truth will set you free. There's something liberating about the truth. Because of the association between freedom and truth here, Christians in every generation are called to clarify and defend and reaffirm the truth of the gospel and of biblical doctrine. If we're going to continue to be the community of spiritual freedom that God has called us to be, then we have to, in our generation, articulate and defend biblical truth. This means we cannot ally ourselves in any way, even in something as virtuous as missions and evangelism and church partnership. We cannot ally ourselves to people if we don't have a foundational like-mindedness about God's truth. Because that's really what missions and evangelism is a partnership in the truth for the sake of the spiritual freedom of other people. It's a spiritual abolitionist project. It's a global emancipation movement. It's not merely liberation according to the flesh, though sometimes it might involve that. But it's true spiritual freedom that comes through faith in Christ. It's a regenerated heart. It's a reformed life according to Scripture. And because of freedom's association with truth, we simply have to contend for the truth if we're going to have any good news to share. If we're going to preserve and share the freedom that Jesus offers, we have to articulate and defend and understand the truth. So do you desire spiritual freedom? Do you desire it for yourself and do you desire it for other people, your friends and family? If you would be truly free, you have to be Jesus' disciple. And if you would be Jesus' disciple, then you have to abide in his word. And to abide in his word, you have to accept by faith that Christ is Lord and that his words and his ways are always true and best for us. So freedom and truth are intricately connected, intimately connected. Look with me, secondly, that freedom and family aren't connected at all. Look at how the Jews respond in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So these Jews are offended that Jesus might imply that they need saving. It's not you, is it? They're offended that Jesus would imply that they need saving, which tells you that they really did not understand Jesus' message at all. The core issue in verse 33 is that these Jewish people considered their family lineage to be of saving spiritual value. But this has never been the case. Not since the beginning. It's never been the case. It's never been about being the physical offspring of Abraham. Look at Ishmael. Look at Esau. It's always been about being the inheritors of the promise by faith. But these Jews put their national identity above spiritual substance. But it's not that being Jewish is completely meaningless. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, He says that there is a spiritual advantage in being a Jew according to the flesh. So why don't you turn there with me, Romans 9, verses 4 through 8. Being Jewish wasn't meaningless. There were some advantages. Paul states this clearly, Romans 9, verses 4 through 8. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who were counted as offspring. So these Jewish people certainly believed this, that they had spiritual advantages because of their Jewishness, because of their proximity to God's saving work. But they went further. They asserted that they had never been enslaved to anyone. How in the world can they say that? They've never been enslaved to anyone. In the very beginning, when God called Abraham, not too long after that, Joseph is sold as a slave to Egyptians. The people of Israel are enslaved to Egyptians for years. And they kind of exchanged being slaves to different people throughout their entire history. They were eventually enslaved by the Assyrians, and by the Babylonians, and by the Persians, and by the Greeks. And even as they spoke, they were paying taxes to Caesar and being ruled by a Roman governor. What in the world could they mean that they had never been enslaved to anyone? I think they understood that Jesus was talking about spiritual slavery. As fleshly minded as they were, they recognize, they're talking about, Jesus is talking about spiritual enslavement here. And in their minds, by virtue of their Jewishness, by virtue of their family lineage, they had always been and always would be God's elect people. And even when they had been conquered politically, they were never conquered spiritually. They were never conquered in their relationship to God. End of speech. But again, it's just wrong. It's not true. And so they had abandoned the covenant seriously all the time. All the time. Read the book of Judges. Read about the exile. The Jewish people were consistently unfaithful to God's covenant and found themselves both as political and spiritual slaves all the time. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I desired to gather you like a hen gathers chicks under her wings? But you would not. So what's happening here is that the pride of this Jewish crowd is blinding them from seeing their spiritual condition. They will not acknowledge their need or receive Jesus' words. So the reality is that Jesus is saying that their Jewishness does not ensure their spiritual freedom. In other words, Jesus' point is exactly the same as the Apostle Paul in Romans 9. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. And his point is that spiritual safety and freedom is not transmitted according to the flesh from parent to child, but it's transmitted according to the Spirit by faith, by regeneration, by effectual calling. And I trust that you don't think otherwise. Sadly, I think many Christians are confused about this. And in my interactions with people who are Christians and some of them who are non-Christians, I find a surprising number of people who put their sense of assurance and their spiritual state in their parents or their grandparents. And I think that's really troublesome. It's as if their parents' or grandparents' faith is theirs by default. And that's just not true. Unless they intentionally move away from it, then they basically get what their parents or grandparents said. Again, it's just not true. That's not how the New Testament presents Christianity. Our parents' faith is not ours by imputation. Only Christ's righteousness is ours by imputation, and that by faith. So Jesus here is specifically addressing this false sense of spiritual security that people might place in their family tree. So, before I misunderstood, I am not saying that there are no advantages of being raised in a Christian home. There absolutely are. Okay? There's no doubt about that. But these advantages are not salvific. They don't lead to, or they don't automate salvation. Because apart from a regenerate heart, we remain at enmity with God, and we remain in need of repentance and faith. And so my point here is that there's no formal connection between family and spiritual freedom. There's no formal connection between a family tree and someone's spiritual destiny. So there are men and women in this room who are the one and only Christians in their entire family tree that they know of. And God works that way. And there are brothers and sisters in this room who have, they probably don't know anyone in their family who's not a Christian. God works that way too. Praise the Lord for that. There are many that we know who have been raised in godly Christian homes who have abandoned anything and everything to do with Jesus. Ultimately, it's God's prerogative. We're charged to be faithful with what we have and who is under our roof. But spiritual freedom and family lineage, it's not an automatic connection. Ultimately, Jesus is exposing their misplaced confidence. And so if you are putting your trust in someone else's faith, someone else's warmth, someone else's life of Christian devotion, that is not a firm foundation for your faith. Your faith must be grounded on your personal relationship to Christ, true saving faith. So if your confidence is misplaced, I'm appealing to you. You must look to Christ yourself. You must look to Jesus. You may ride on your family's coattails around town, but not to heaven. And we have to all give an account to the Lord on the day of judgment. So third, I want you to see with me that freedom and sin are directly opposed. So we saw that freedom and truth are intimately connected. Freedom and family aren't connected at all. And freedom and sin are directly opposed. So look with me at verse 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So Jesus doesn't beat around the bush here. He's got this Jewish question and their misunderstanding, and he immediately says, "I'm talking about slavery to sin." And so implied is that these people may have been politically free for a time, but spiritually enslaved. They may have been politically bound for a time and spiritually enslaved. These people could have many civil liberties, but be no better off in God's sight. Spiritual slavery is the default condition of every single person under Adam. And Romans 8:2 says that we are born as slaves under the law of sin and death. That's our slave master apart from Christ, sin and death. And this slavery means that in our natural state, apart from Christ, our minds are hindered in understanding the truth. Our will is hindered in obeying the truth. Our emotions are hindered in sensing and responding to the truth. And our bodies are hindered in obeying the truth. But it's not just a passive hindering. It's an active enslavement to a wicked master who we serve. And that master is sin and Satan and death. And so when Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You will be free indeed." This is one of the most beautiful things that a sinner could ever hear. And he means that there's a kind of perceived freedom that's not actually freedom. Even as enslaved sinners, we might have the ability to do all kinds of things. Go where we want to go, spend time with who we want to spend time with, watch what we want to watch. There are all kinds of perceived freedoms that really cement our bondage. And there's a bondage of the soul that cannot be liberated except by the Son. Amen. The good news that Jesus says here is that the Son has come to set us free. He has come to set us free. And what kind of freedom is this? What has he set us free for? And I really love how our Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 21. It says, "The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, And then they're being delivered from the present evil world, bondage to Satan, the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and the everlasting damnation, as also in the free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but out of a childlike love and a willing mind. The freedom that Christ has purchased for us is all the good things and none of the bad things. Isn't that beautiful? The freedom that Jesus gives us, no more guilt, no fear of condemnation, no fear of death, free and full access to God our Father in childlike love and relationship. And so how is it that we can enter into that freedom? How can we be free from bondage to sin? The Apostle Paul develops this in Romans 6. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans chapter 6. Start in verse 6. So Romans 6, I'll read a few verses and tell you where I'm going. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So, the Apostle Paul says here that freedom came to us when Christ died on the cross for our sins. And as Jesus died in our place, we died with him. And that death becomes real to us in our experience at the moment of conversion. When a sinner's converted, the old self dies with Christ. And the chains of sin's mastery are broken. And Jesus invites us to come to him, not as a peer and not as a buddy, but as a new master. And the mastery of Jesus' friendship has to do with freedom. To be mastered by Jesus is to be truly free, is to have peace with our Maker, and to have reconciliation and righteousness and hope. So what do you have to do to be Jesus' disciple? To have him as your master and receive the truth and experience his freedom. Look at Romans 6:16 right there. It says, you must become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, it's simple faith in the gospel. That's the same message Jesus is teaching in John 8. Same thing Paul's teaching in Romans 6. It's the obedience of the heart. True spiritual freedom is a life of faith. And so if this is the freedom that Christ gives, why would you, dear brother and sister, turn back again to sinning to serve your old master, which will lead you to death? There are all sorts of alluring temptations telling us that the old master is better for us than Jesus. There's the lust of the flesh. There's the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There's greed. Pornography, perverted notions of autonomy, divisiveness and partiality, clamoring for man's empty praise. All of these things seek to drag us back toward an old master to enslave us. I want to zero in on one particular temptation this morning, kind of as a pastoral warning to you and to myself. And it's that in so many ways, faithfulness to Jesus is at odds with cultural respectability. So many of the fundamental things that we believe are not welcomed outside the walls of the church. Some of the things that we believe are not welcome inside the walls of some churches. And the ethics and morality that Jesus calls us to are embarrassing in the halls of high culture. And there are areas of overlap and partnership, and that's great. And we need to take advantage of those things. But on the whole, there is not much about the unregenerate world that will desire the ways of Christ. And as I look at the church in our age, there is a constant siren call of the enemy of our souls to give ourselves to cultural respectability. And it's easy to rationalize that, but cultural respectability at the cost of the truth can quickly become a chain around your ankles and can sink your faith. And I think we learn this from Jesus in this passage. This isn't just totally random. We learn this from Jesus in his passage. He had the Jews on his side. They were believing in him. They were friendly toward him. They were warm to his message. All he had to do was keep his head down and let them think well of him. He would have been a powerful asset to have on their team. He could have written his own ticket to the top of the ladder of influence. And he could have certainly found ways to justify why that would be strategic. But Jesus doesn't do that. He exposes their hearts right then and there. And he will not yield the truth for even one moment. He will not yield the freedom that he has for even a moment. And I pray the Lord would help us to be such people who are uncompromising in our commitment to the truth, no matter the cost. And there will be a cost. So to try to persuade yourself that there won't be a price to pay, to follow Christ is naive. And looking at the direction of our world, I think that cost is going to come sooner rather than later. And I'm not exactly sure what form it's going to take. But our fundamental conviction is that there is genuine freedom in Christ and in Christ alone. And so being culturally marginalized is a small price to pay for eternal life with Jesus and faithfulness to him. And so do you believe that? Would you trade your freedom in Christ for acceptance by the world? Or to put it in the language of the Apostle James, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or to put it in the language of the Apostle Paul, do you desire to please man? If I still desire to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Galatians 1. And there's no doubt about it. Our culture is flirting with political tyranny, and that deeply concerns me. And as Christians, we can and should try to resist that trend by any biblical and legal means. Preserving and extending civil liberties is a good thing. Freedom is a good thing. And there's no inherent virtue in rolling over and conceding every political fight. But there's an expression of slavery. There's an oppression that's worse than any fleshly opposition, whether political or racial or economic or social. The oppression and enslavement of sin is infinitely and eternally worse, because the soul is bound in this life and ultimately must reckon with the wrath of God on the day of judgment. But Jesus' invitation extends to us even now. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Do you have that assurance that you'll be free indeed? You can know without a shadow of a doubt that you're Christ's disciple and that you believe the truth. And you can live in genuine freedom. The freedom that's offered to true slaves to sin ultimately comes because of the one who was the true Son of righteousness, and he exchanged places with us. The eternal Son was bound like a slave by soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. The righteous Son was flogged and crucified like a wicked slave. And the crowd of Jews, enslaved to sin, they say to Pilate, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. These are true slaves arrayed against the true Son. And on the cross, that image of not just ultimate cultural marginalization, but of ultimate divine judgment. He was bound in our sin that we might share in his freedom. And he entered into our true slavery that we might be adopted as true sons and daughters of God. And he rose in victory over sin that we might never, ever, ever be taken captives again. And so the way of the truth is the way of the cross. And the way of freedom is the way of the cross. And the way of final glory is the way of the cross. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come and ask that you would take your word and implant it deep in our hearts so that when the waves of and winds of false doctrine and lies and deception come at us, we would be discerning. That we would recognize and believe that all other ground is sinking sand. God, I pray that you would help us to be people who preserve true spiritual freedom that comes in abiding in the word of Christ, that we would be truly his disciples, and that we would be free indeed. But I pray that you would sanctify my words and give us discernment to take them to heart and to apply them according to your will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.